Men have changed, according to an article I found in the Sydney Morning Herald during the week. It was from a few years ago. A guy called Paul Chai writes that at the age of 27, my father was married, had a mortgage, a career path, and a six-year-old son. At the same age, my wife's father had his wife, a job in the bank, a mortgage, one child, and another on the way. They were serious men, adults by all relevant markers. Now, we live in a time of what psychologists and social analysts are calling the Peter Pan generation, the rise of the man-child. You probably know him, maybe. He's 25 to 45. He lives with his parents. He shirks any kind of traditional commitment or ties. He doesn't know how to clean the bathroom or to iron a shirt or to use any household appliances. According to the article, research shows that mum still does their laundry for one in seven of them, and two-thirds of them have an almost obsessive interest in kids' toys like Lego. Now, maybe you hear this and you think of the phenomena of the man-child and you think, grow up. You know, grow up. I mean, that's something, isn't it, that we say to little boys and girls and other adults when they're being immature for their age. Now, I think Abram, who we met last week, think of it this way, at 75, he is a mature man, isn't he? A mature man, when God speaks to him those promises that change his life and actually change the world as well. The promise of land, the promise of offspring and a nation coming from him, the promise of God's blessing and God's favour. Favour to him and through him for all the world. And in chapters 13 and 14 that we're looking at this morning, he's a bit older than that. But when it comes to his faith, when you think about it, he's a bit of a man-child. He's a baby. And last week we saw him take some baby steps of faith, but we left him in chapter 12 making some rookie errors of faithlessness. Something quite immature, like passing off your beautiful wife as your sister. Faithlessness. Now, I want to suggest in these chapters, these are odd chapters too, aren't they? You see Abram's faith growing up. And that happens through God's dealings with him. And his experience as someone learning to trust God's promises, I think, resonates with us as people who are living out or living under God's promises still. And so he shows us what's going on as people, I think, mature in faith. So come to chapter 13 for a moment. People with a maturing faith, they see the world differently, or what I'm calling the lay of the land. We see it differently to people who don't share our faith, and that has an impact on the choices we make. In the first few verses there, he returns from Egypt, very wealthy, rich in possessions, but I suspect a little bit humbled. He goes to all of those places where he first met God and set up altars and all that kind of stuff. He's just returning to his roots. It's something, I think, to be said for the value of going back to old paths when it comes to maturing in faith. You don't need novelty. Trouble's brewing, though, in here, isn't it? Because, ironically, God is blessing Abram and Lot as well. And so in verse 6 there, you read that the land can't support both of them while they stay together. Abraham Proprietary Limited has become quite a big company at this point. So what's he going to do? What's learning to trust God look like here? He could pull rank. He's the senior partner in all of this. He could just say, I've got first dibs. Buzz off, Lot, go away. Or he could move and go somewhere better looking. But I think he's learnt from his time in Egypt that when you try to manipulate the situation and try to control things and try and control God, it just doesn't work for you. It doesn't go well. So look at verses 8 and 9 there. It's this kind of open-handed, generous offer. He lets Lot choose. So verse 9, you know, is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go left, I'll go right and vice versa. Now, when you think about it, he is almost giving up the promised land here to Lot. That's kind of alarming, I think, for people who've read Genesis before. You find out later that Lot is the father of Ammon and Moab, who become two nations that are antagonistic towards Israel, to say the least. And people will be going, what are you doing? This is stupid. But I think it's growing trust. He sees the lay of the land differently to Lot. See, look at what Lot sees. Come to verse 10. And look at the accent on seeing here. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of Egypt. Oh, sorry, the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. You see, there's this place called the Risk, just near Kyogle, where my wife grew up. And the story goes from early settler times that two brothers were standing up on top of a hill and they're surveying the land, and one of the brothers looks at what I think is West Wyangri and goes, "I'm going there, that looks good." And the other brother says, "I guess I'm taking the risk." That's what's going on here. Lot looks at Canaan and thinks, "That's a risk. It's not so good. The well-watered plain of the Jordan, that looks better." But he doesn't see what we see. He doesn't sort of see those ominous notes about coming judgment. He doesn't see the wickedness there in verse 13 of the people of Sodom yet. He doesn't see that he's going to find out the hard way that putting yourself in that spot puts you straight in the firing line of marauding ancient Near Eastern kings, makes you easy pickings. He doesn't see that actually staying with Abram and the promises is the way to be blessed. He chooses the way of immediate prosperity, your blessed life now, that kind of thing. And I do wonder if Abram's, you know, you go your way, I'll go mine, it's not only just trying to make peace, but I wonder if he's actually trying to say to Lot, there's a serious choice in front of you, mate. And what's it going to be? What's better? You see, faith that Abraham has, he sees things differently. At the close of the chapter there, in verses 14 to 16, as Abram and Lot pass company, part company, the Lord tells Abram to look. He gives him eyes to see the land that will be his for his uncountable offspring. What he sees means he's prepared to take the risk. You know, he's prepared to stay in the place of being a nomadic herder while Lot chooses suburbia, you know, better coffee and kebabs. He's not anxious about missing out on what might look like a better place to live. And that's a maturing faith. It changes our decision-making criteria. I think what you start to see here is that difficult and tough options, as your faith matures, they're not inferior options. Because you see, like more and more so, like for Lot, what looks good and attractive or even reasonable, it takes us in the wrong direction, away from God and his promises. Like, it looks reasonable, I think, to go with the flow with what our culture says in regards to sexuality. I think it's going to be tougher and tougher and tougher for young people growing up in our churches as time wears on because of what our culture says about sex in regards to the having of it and with whom you have it. And actually, it seems really reasonable. When people say, you should just be able to do what you want. That seems kind of good and fair. But just like the plain of the Jordan, you know, you would want, wouldn't you, what everyone else has. But a growing faith, though, that's trying to take God seriously, what he says in his word about sex and the practice and place of it, that's going to mean choosing what, from our peers' perspective, looks like an overly unreasonable and tough way. You know, tough choices like waiting to marry. Tough choices like even choosing singleness and abstinence. You know, what looks to our friends like terminal loneliness, because the kind of man or woman who's going to encourage you to remain faithful to Jesus, they're just not on the horizon. That's a tough choice. But a mature faith goes for it because it realises the reasonable option may not be very good for you. Now, that is a soft target for me to pick on this morning. I think it's the big obvious one that comes to mind for me because our culture is obsessed with sex, right? But there's stacks of what seem like other little day-by-day choices where a growing faith is going to choose the option that doesn't look easy or reasonable. I mean, it's reasonable, isn't it, to be economical with the truth if it keeps you out of trouble. But what's it doing to you when you do that? It's reasonable to tighten up on being generous because, hey, you've got to look after yourself, but what's that doing to you? It's like death by a thousand cuts. It takes us further away from God's blessing. And I think it's interesting, as Lot moves to the plain of the Jordan, it's not long he's living in the city of Sodom, keeping on moving away and needing to be rescued. That brings us to the second thing in these chapters about Abram's faith maturing. It's bubbling away, again, I think, under Abram's choices and why he chooses what looks less attractive. I think what you see in chapter 14 is that he's starting to believe that God's blessing is enough. And so as we were reading that before, and sorry, Marlene, for inflicting that chapter on you, I should have thought that through better. All these bizarre details about a dust-up between some ancient Near Eastern kings, it seems like it has nothing to do with anything except that it takes place where Lot has moved to, into the city of the king of Sodom, who seems to be this kind of chief rebel against those kings from the other side of the ancient world. Chedorlaomer and his posse, they sort of come round from the east across this fertile crescent, head south down the King's Highway, doing the Viking on all of these cities along the King's Highway, all the way south and then turning back north to teach those naughty Sodomites another lesson. And I think it's interesting, again, that Abram, in the west side, west of the Jordan, in the Promised Land, they get bypassed by all of that. Doesn't touch them. But Lot moves away from Abram and he's swept up in it all. And so when news comes to Abram about Lot's plight, you see a side to him that's kind of new and unexpected, this kind of man of action. Verse 14, leading out 318 trained men. Verse 15, the military strategist dividing up his soldiers for an attack during the night. And with a seemingly small band of men, he pursues those kings, their raiding party, all the way north to Damascus, and in verse 16 he recovers everything. The goods, the people, the possessions, the women, the people, right? You might think, how can he do that with such a small group of people? Well, he's got some allies that are mentioned there. They've probably got some guys that are handy with a sword. But verse 20, if that's anything to go by, this deliverance comes about through God's help. And that's the promise of God being worked out again. Back in chapter 12, verse 3, you know, whoever aligns himself with Abram, they'll be blessed. Whoever opposes him will find out that he's God's man. When Abram acts for you, it goes well for you, that kind of thing. Now, you could probably hit the stop button at verse 16. And Abram's story here, his growing faith, it comes about to be, you know, kind of that story of the growing hero, the guy who can sort things out. He's this mighty man of faith. There's some serious cred with what he's done. You know, you can moralise the story a bit and say people with great faith go and do great things or something like that. To the victor go the spoils. But again, he does something that's really unusual. I want to suggest to you it's actually quite grown up. And you see it happen as these two kings come out to meet him in verse 17, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, which is most likely Jerusalem. This guy who goes by the name of Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom offers him a reward. Have a look at verse 21. Give me the people, keep the goods, you know, keep the wealth for yourself. Take my blessing. And perhaps what he's trying to do is to say, I've got a part in this guy's victory, but Abram will have nothing of it. In verse 22, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, to God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you. Nothing, nada, zip. You will not be able to say that you made me rich. He takes the travel costs and the stuff that belongs to his allies. That's it. It's as if the reward from the king of Sodom means nothing to him. And there's a bit of that, you know, the old hymn, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Just not interested. Don't need it. All he wants is the blessing of God Most High, which here is mediated through this strange king of Salem, priest of God Most High, Melchizedek. And boy, oh boy, it's a strange blessing, isn't it? Bread and wine. You know, in the flow of things, I think Abram brushes past the king of Sodom and makes a beeline for Melchizedek first, who brings out bread and wine there in verse 18, which is some kind of priestly act. And a quick word of blessing there in verse 19 and 20 as he invokes the name of God Most High. And whoever that means in Melchizedek's mind, in Abram's mind, it's clearly the Lord. It's Yahweh, the God who's made these promises that he's building his life on. Now, bread and wine. That doesn't seem like much, does it, compared with getting the wealth of a city like Sodom. But it's all he wants. Melchizedek's bread and wine is good enough. And as he pays the tithe there in verse 20, as he signals who he thinks is the greater king of the two, the king of Salem, the greater blessing comes from him. It's bread and wine. And then Melchizedek shuffles off the page of the Bible for roughly 1,000 years until David mentions him in Psalm 110, so that Abram's descendants are looking for a king of Jerusalem, a Messiah, who God has promised will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the look on all your faces has confirmed for me that you and I really sort of were in strange territory, aren't we? You know, what do you do with this? Well, this is where Hebrews 7 helps us. And maybe just flick back over there now, whatever page it was on. The point that's been made in that chapter to Abram's descendants is that this priest in the order of Melchizedek, this guy who blessed Abram, whom Abram honoured, whose name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace, who comes sort of seemingly out of nowhere with no father or mother, no beginning or end of days, so that he's like a son of God, remaining as a priest forever on the basis of an indestructible life, on the basis of God's oath, well, he's come. It's the Lord Jesus. He's a priest whose ministry is superior to that of all the priests of the Old Testament times from Levi onwards. He's a priest-king with a priestly blessing that we really need, and it's the only one that matters. He's always interceding for us. So verse 27, right at the end of the chapter there, he writes, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And it's a sacrifice that we often remember in terms of bread and wine. And I don't think for a second that what Melchizedek brings out is a foreshadowing of communion, but maybe it points to Jesus' body broken and his blood shed. A priestly act that brings the blessing of sin forgiven, the blessing of righteousness, the blessing of peace with God, this once for allness. This priest in the order of Melchizedek, when you think of it, Jesus gives us himself. That's the blessing he brings out. And people who are maturing in faith, we get that more and more, that all we need is the body and blood of Jesus. Now, even saying this out loud this morning and, you know, mulling over it during the week, it feels a bit lame. Like, you know, is this all I've really got? All we need is Jesus? Yep. But it doesn't feel like it's enough, does it? Because we're conditioned, I think, by life that growing up and maturing means more or better or the next big thing. Something exciting, and just plain old Jesus and God's blessing just doesn't seem enough. There's a guy in Sydney, an Anglican minister, Ray Galea, who's written a little devotional book on the Psalms, and the introduction of it always gets me when I read it, and it picks up on this idea. He talks about having a midlife crisis as a man. Ray writes, I think the midlife crisis hits the moment when you realise you're not going to achieve whatever goals you've set for yourself in life, consciously or not. Time is running out. Or worse, time has run out. Being a man, my midlife crisis is particularly connected to my job. The only problem is I'm a minister. I feel I should be above such things. And what's really tragic is how superficial my unfulfilled goal is. I'm embarrassed to tell anybody what it is. I finally got it off my chest and told my congregation early last year, so I guess I can let you in on the secret. I want a big church. 1,000 people will do nicely. But deep down, I don't think it's going to happen. Ray writes, I knew I was in trouble when I caught myself reading 2 Chronicles looking for tips on how to grow a church. I think there's a prayer of Jabez thing there. Anyway, I'd started treating God and his word as a means to an end. Somehow, over time, I had started believing the lie that I needed something other than God to feel content. I had simply lost my way. I can still remember when Jesus was my all in every sense. But then other things, good things, noble things, began to creep in. And friends, that's when our maturity takes a hit. Our maturity is content with Jesus. He's enough. It feels lame too, not because we're looking for more, expecting life to get better, but because life's just been so flat out disappointing. Life's turning out less like we'd hoped for and more like we feared. And the body and blood of Jesus just doesn't seem to make up for it. But it's a bit like where we landed last week. There are good God-given blessings. They're great, but they're not enough. They're not enough to keep you going in the face of the really tough stuff of life when loss and grief and death comes, whether you face it sooner or later. You know, when that time comes, you know, having little or big victories like Abram had, or reaching your goals, getting married, having beautiful kids, I don't know, pastoring a church of 1,000 people, all the markers of adulthood, death mocks it all. But the body and blood of Jesus, that blessing he gives mocks death. So is it enough for you? How about I pray? Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that even these strange ancient stories of your dealing with Abram and his faith, those stories deal with us. And we pray that your word would do its work in us, that it would shape our faith and grow us up. Please help us, Lord, to see that the tough choices and sacrifices made as we trust your promises, they're for the best in the long run. And Lord, help us to believe that at the heart of it all, we have all we need in the body and blood of Jesus. Help us to believe that he is enough. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.